Good morning. Thanks for coming to Cormdale's launch team meetings. Just a couple quick announcements. Last week, we rolled out something that we're trying to walk in as a church. So for the last 3 months, we've been walking through our core values at our church. What does it mean to live on mission? What does it mean that we value the Bible, community, engaging our city, various things? And so one of the ways we're doing this is we're distilling our values into five habits of what we want to live as. And so if you weren't here last week, our audio is online, cormdalelc.com/sermons. And if you want to listen to it, you can there. But one of the things I just wanted to take note of, the first one is declaring the word. And most of you picked up your CBR journal last week. This is the CBR journal if you don't have it. This is a way to read through the Bible, not in a year, it's about 2 years, but it's a journal for you to work through various questions on various biblical passages. And the emphasis is community. So CBR stands for community Bible reading. And if you haven't gotten a chance to look through all of it, the very introduction is really good. So maybe this today or this week, you could take a look at the first couple pages. It kind of explains what it is. And in the very back, the last page, it gives you a really good helpful guide on how do you read the Bible in community. And I just wanted to make a quick note about one of the easiest ways to do this. It says grab a group of 4 to 6 men or women and just start a group chat on your phone, and maybe one or two of you kind of just share every day, like, hey, this is something that spoke to me. This is something that kind of ministered to me. That's a way for you to live in community while doing this. If you didn't get one of these, let me know. We might have to order a few more, which is no big deal, but it might just be about a week. But let me know if you need one, and we'll make sure to get it to you. Okay, so like I said, for the last 3 months, we've been walking through our core values. So our five core values. One is declaring the word, which means we value the Bible. The Bible starts as our foundation for everything we do. The second thing we value is community or life together. We believe that the church is not a building, it's not programs, it's not events, it's people. And therefore, we are bound together by Jesus, and community is incredibly important. Our third value is sending missionaries, that every single one of us in this room, if you call yourself a Christian, is a missionary to our city. It's not my job to make disciples. It's all of our jobs to make disciples in our city. Our fourth value is city engagement. We do not want to retreat away from city. We want to press in, and we want to lean into the culture. And lastly, holistic discipleship, meaning that God wants to change us and form us and renew us in our whole person. So I was thinking about this for a new year, and just starting off, where do I want to begin for this year? And I want to take some time just to talk about a word that we use in Christianity a lot. Just the word gospel. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed in the last 10, 15 years in Christian culture, the word gospel has made a resurgence. You'll have books that are gospel-centered, and you'll have conferences that are gospel-based, and you'll have talks that are on gospel-centered parenting. You have all this gospel language, and I want to make sure we're using the word correctly. So ask you in the beginning, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What does it mean to be gospel-centered? And maybe for a minute, what I want you to do is break up in your groups of maybe 3 to 4, and I want you to answer this question via a story. I was sitting in Starbucks working maybe 3 weeks ago, and I struck up a conversation with a man who was raised as an Orthodox Jew, didn't really live as a Jew anymore, but still would consider himself a Jew, but he's interested in all different religions. So he wants to know about Buddhism, he wants to know about Islam, and he asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he says, okay, he just looked at me and said, what's the essence of Christianity? I'm like, man, just tee it up and just let's just go. Like, no one ever asked that question. And so I want you to imagine you're sitting with this guy, and he just asks you, what's the basic message of Christianity? And like, if you only had 2 minutes to communicate to this guy, you don't know him that well, you don't know his context, you don't know his background, you don't know what language he knows, you don't know what knowledge he knows, you know, I got to tell him what the basic knowledge of Christianity is. What would you say? So break up into groups of 3 to 4. We'll come back in 2 minutes. Okay, you're sitting with, I don't know of a Jewish name. Israel. And, that was too cliche. Well, What would you say to our friend at Starbucks? I'm losing all my pins. What would you say? Oh, here it is. It's in my pocket. What would you say the essence of Christianity is? You would text him a Tim Keller podcast. That Tim Keller is the essence of Christianity, is what you're saying?
We'll just let Tim Keller explain it to him. Sweaterfest and all, guys.
Okay. We're going to keep answering, but I'm not looking to let you get off that easy. What else? What would you say?
Chris had a good thought.
Okay.
I think because it has wide appeal in our culture. I would say, well, the God knew that the wrong that we do deserve punishment. And because God loves us and loves justice, he punished his own son for the wrong that we all do so that cosmic justice is established, the wrong is paid for, and by accepting Christ's sacrifice, by recognizing God's sacrifice for us, we can be... I don't know, with him, or redeemed, or made right
good.
With him.
Good. It's a good answer. What else will we add to that? It's good.
Maybe the Kellerish thing, that you're loved with a love that you can't earn, and you're more wicked, sinful, broken than you dare know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Anything else? Do you want to have anything different or anything nuanced? Do you want to add? Yeah.
Also the importance of the relationship God created us to have with him that he restored.
Sure. Sure. It's good. So if you had a little bit longer with your friend, like let's say he wanted to hang out for a while and talk, I mean, you could obviously open the Bible, and that's what we're going to do together, is go to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have a Bible, go there. So we're talking about the gospel. What's the essence of Christianity? One of the clearest passages in the Bible to answer the question of what is the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. So the Apostle Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We're going to get a clear understanding what the essence of Christianity is, what the gospel is. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So you'll notice in verse 1, Paul says, I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Meaning that the gospel is not something that you ever leave behind. The gospel is never something that you grow out of. You are never in one waking minute of your life gonna find that the gospel is boring. It's you that's boring, not the gospel. What needs to happen is a constant reminder of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So the word gospel, so Paul says, I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. The word gospel, the New Testament, the second half of your Bible is written in the language of Greek, not the Greek they speak today, a little bit older Greek. And the word for gospel is euangelion. I'm not going to write it. I'm writing in English now. What am I doing? Is that an E? My brain is all, okay. Euangelion, like that. Wow, I just had a really weird moment. So euangelion is not a Christian word. Some words were developed from Christian language, but euangelion was a word that was used as simply good news. Euangelion, I mean, the best way to say it is just good news. And you'll notice that it's news, not advice. there's a big difference between news and advice. So you could imagine advice is, here's how to manage your 401k. Here's how to lose 15 pounds this year. Here's the steps you need to do. Here's how to discipline your children. That's advice, right? Something for you to do, something for you to achieve. News is the president coming over the radio after World War II and saying the war is over. There's no advice. It's simply news that's happened. It's something that's happened, and you are the beneficiary of that news. We are having a baby. I mean, we're not. But that's news to someone. It's not advice, it's news. And the gospel is not advice. It's not a way for you to live. It's not 10 steps to improve your life. It's not 5 ways to get a better house. It's news. It's news about an event that has happened. And how the word was used, and I've told you this before, but like I said, the word is not Christian in any sense. So let's say a city's here, and they're in battle with this city over here. So these guys send their soldiers over here and they win. Okay. So team A wins the battle. How is the city going to find out about the victory? They would send people that are messengers back to the city to proclaim the gospel, the good news, the war is won. Does that make sense? So they're proclaiming something that has happened that now these people are beneficiaries of. And so simply the word means good news. The gospel is good news for us. And what is the good news of Christianity? Verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance." You'll notice that Christians tend to squabble and get in arguments over things that are really silly. Paul says this is the most important thing, the of first importance, what he received. This is the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ died for our sins with accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You'll notice it's the life, the implication that's the life of Jesus in there, that he was died for our sins, which means he was a living being. His death for sins, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. This is the essence of Christianity. This is the gospel message, the good news that someone has done something for you on your behalf. But you'll notice in verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins. So why is this necessary? Why is it necessary that Christ has to die for our sins? Why is it necessary that someone else has to pay the price for our sins? So if you were doing evangelism 40 years ago, and you're out on NMSU's campus and you started talking about sin, they would know what you're talking about. There is some form of cultural Christianity that they have some kind of framework for. When you say sin, it means this. You know that words are not just words. They formed in a cultural context. Does that make sense? And so now if you go to NMSU and you start talking and evangelizing, you talk about sin, it doesn't mean the same thing. You have to explain it. So what is sin? So if you had to fill in the blank for me for a minute here, if Jesus had to die for sins, and we live in a culture that's not really familiar with the language of sin, how would you fill in the blank? Sin is what?
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark, okay? Like an arrow, right? Okay, what else? How else would you describe sin?
Rebellion.
In general?
Rebellion to God.
Yes.
A thing you do long term that can hurt yourself and others.
So it's actions? No wrong answer. Just trying to clarify. Okay. Can I say long-term effects?
Sure.
Am I misconstruing what you're saying? Okay. Okay. What else? How else would you say what sin is?
Putting yourself above any other.
Okay. So let's say pride. Just for the sake of space. What else?
Going beyond the limit of acceptable.
Okay, so crossing the line, maybe. Good. Anything else? Okay, that language is still a little too churchy. I'm not dogging you. It's just kind of means the same thing in their eyes. Yeah, something that's bent. Yeah. So this is really good. So if the fundamental message of the Christianity is that Christ died for our sins, it's really crucial that we understand what sin is as a people, and then how to communicate sin in a way that makes sense. So the best way I know how to describe it, there's a myriad of ways you can come at this if you're talking to a non-Christian, by the way. You can talk about brokenness. Our culture likes the language of brokenness. I'm not saying we're going to pander, but I think everyone would admit there's something wrong with the world we live in. So brokenness is a good language. You can come at it with the angle of even not using the word, but idolatry, that if you start with the Christian God, there's one God, we owe our allegiance to him, and therefore we've elevated things above him, we've worshiped things above him. That's what sin is. But if I had to fill in the blank for you, I would say that sin is not the way it's supposed to be.
Imperfection.
Yeah. That sin doesn't belong. That brokenness doesn't belong. That murder and rape and genocide and betrayal and greed and jealousy and all of the forms of sin we can think of should not belong. They do not belong here. They're a foreign concept to how God designed the world to be. And I think every single person, no matter Christian, Buddhist, Islam, no matter what you are, you have as a human being some capacity within you to say things aren't right. There's something in me that just kind of wells up that says there should be something better than this. I should live in a world where parents don't get divorced. I should live in a world where I don't have miscarriages. I should live in a world where people don't get murdered on the side of the street. But it does. Every one of us possesses the notion that there should be a world in which things ought to be, and they're not. So we all have this longing. Do you agree with me? Do you disagree? Does it make sense what I'm saying? Okay, so we all have this longing of what life should be, this perfection. The Hebrews called it the word shalom. If you read your Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, which was in the CBR this week, so I hope you did, you'll notice that the picture you get in Genesis 1 and 2 is one of beauty, of delight, of joy. You have this creation that's flowing with rivers and fruit and animals, and it's flourishing. I mean, it's perfection. It's what it is. There's no relational betrayal. There's no hardship. There's no murder yet. There's no deceit yet. But there's all these things that flourish together. The Hebrews would use the word shalom. It's the webbing together of God and humans in relationship. And creation, all these things filling together. It's perfect justice. It's perfect fulfillment. It's delight, enjoyment. For us, I think we generally call it peace, but it's much more than peace. It's not just two nations who don't fight anymore. It's not two couples who don't fight anymore. It means universal flourishing. It means wholeness. It means delight. It means fullness. It means satisfaction. So sin is not the way it's supposed to be. And I've used this illustration before, but this is a good picture of what sin is. You're looking at me funny. Maybe you weren't here yet. So everything that God has created has a purpose, right? So this thing, we could say that God created it through the means of man. But a stool has a purpose, right? What's the purpose of the stool? It's not a trick question. Hold your weight, okay? We could also put a drink on it. If I did it like this, and I sat down on it, you know, like it works, But it's not how it was designed to be used. That's what sin is. That God has created a place, a world to live like this. He's created it to function in a certain way. And what man does is turn the stool upside down and said, no, this is the right way to use it. Which is actually really silly because it's a lot more uncomfortable. I'm not using it the way it was intended to be, and it actually harms me in a lot of ways. And that's exactly what sin does. Is that sin does not have any power on its own. Sin can only corrupt what God can create. So God can create everything out of nothing. And sin and evil have no power except to corrupt only what God has done. So sin is using the objects of God's creation, whether that's people or creation or ourselves, in a way that's improper. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Is it anyone confused? Sin is like using objects of God's creation. So we could say all of us are objects of God's creation. The world outside of us is objects of God's creation. Even ourselves are objects of God's creation. So sin is using those things in a way that's not meant to be used. So you could say, let's just use a kind of maybe a little bit, not a crass analogy, but a way that's kind of vivid, is sex was designed not as part of sin, but as a way to be enjoyed. That God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve got together sexually. He created the parts that feel good. He created the sensations. But now in sin, I can go buy a prostitute and use her for my pleasure and not care for her at all. So I'm beginning to use the thing that God made for my enjoyment, and I'm exploiting it for the sake of myself. That's what sin is. I mean, sin has 1,000 different faces. You need to hear that. This is one angle at which you can define sin. Sin is all the things we mentioned. It's rebellion. It's iniquity. It's transgression. It's missing the mark. All those things are sin. But there's a way in which sin is misusing that which God says not to do. So the Bible, like I said earlier, uses an array of images to describe what sin is. Mark, you said it. It's a missing of a target. It can be the wandering from a path. It's a straying from a field. Sin can be a hard heart, calloused heart, a stiff neck. Sin can be blindness, like I'm walking around with no eyes. Sin can be deafness. It is overstepping a line. It's failure to reach a line. It's transgressing. It's not coming up to something. It's shortcomings. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. And if we had to use kind of churchy language, what is sin? It's this. Sin is rebellion. Sin is taking Genesis 1 and 2. And I hope that if you did read your CBR this week, that you got this picture of Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, just beauty and enjoyment. Like God's this amazing father who just says, here's all the things you can enjoy. I mean, like a medium rare steak, a nice stout. You talking, you raising your hand, or you?
Yeah, I was going to say, it's also our natural existence, right?
What's our natural existence? For us, yes. That's all we know. Yes. For everyone, yes. Yes. It should not be that way in the sense of God did not... Since Adam and Eve, yes. That is the condition of every human since Adam and Eve. But at the same time, it should not be that way because sin is an intrusion. So if you actually read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 like a story, like if you're reading Lord of the Rings, like you don't read it like the Bible, but if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 like Lord of the Rings, you have this picture of beauty, of flourishing, of enjoyment, delight in Genesis 1 and 2. And then what's the first verse of Genesis 3? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It's like, oh, where did this thing? Like, it's like this, it's just like a weird literary spin on, and it shouldn't be that way. There shouldn't be evil. There shouldn't be problems. There shouldn't be death. And so what sin is actually rebellion against God. It's saying to God, you haven't given me enough for my enjoyment, my pleasure, my delight. I need to find it elsewhere. Because that's really what Satan does in Genesis 3. He says, look at all that God's given you. But you really can't eat of that tree. And if God was a better God, and if he's just kind of withholding from you. So if you really taste it, that's where your ultimate fulfillment is going to be found. In the biblical storyline, sin is never normal. Is it there? Is it present in our lives? Yes. It's never normal in the sense that it was not God's intention for the world to be like it is. And more so, sin can never be in reference apart from God. So I can sin against you, you can sin against me, but ultimately all sin is sin against God. So you'll remember in Psalm 51, David has commits adultery with Bathsheba. So we can all agree David sinned against his wife and Bathsheba, right? We on the same page? Man cheats with another woman, he sinned against another human, right? Okay, what does David say in Psalm 51? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Now that's not exactly right. I mean, true. He did sin against other people, but what he's saying is at a base level, what my sin is and is an offense to you. So no matter what sin it is, my sin is primarily rebellion against God. And that means that sin is inherently relational. Sometimes we think of sin in the abstract, like sin is like things I do wrong, or sin is these kind of nasty things. Sin is always relational to God. We break the relationship with him when we sin and when we have sin. If we live our lives apart from how God designed the world to live, which is in relationship with him, we are cut off from him. And there is but one God in the universe. And he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But he will not chide forever. He will punish iniquity. He must punish sin. And so I know the reality. I just want to speak honestly. I know for a lot of you in this room, you've been sitting in church your whole life, but you don't know God. Like, you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. And my plea with you this morning is find the Lord's mercy. Turn and trust in the Lord's mercy. At the end of the day, what sin is, if we're talking about shalom, this is how God created the world to be, sin is vandalism against God's shalom. It's graffiti on the way in which God designed the world to be. And it makes no sense for the purpose of human life. It's purposelessness. It's self-defeating. It degrades myself. It does not bring me pleasure and enjoyment and fulfillment. It brings me the exact opposite. But what shalom and what the gospel brings is enjoyment, fulfillment, lasting pleasure. So why has Christ died? Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Because at the end of the day, our sin is cosmic treason. It's rebellion against the one true God. And someone has to pay the price for the wrong I've done. So I want you to imagine for a minute, if you lived a life as a criminal. Because this is how most quasi-spiritual Americans think. You live your life as a criminal, and you finally get caught, and you're standing before the judge, and you said, "Well, I really, at the end of the day, I'm just a good person. Like, I've given some money to charity. I haven't been that selfish. I really tried to look after people. I took care of my grandma when she was sick. So all of the good in my life should outweigh the bad." Right? You know any judge in America is going to say, "I don't care all the good you've done. You killed someone. You have to pay for your guilt, for the wrong that you've done." No amount of good can ever outweigh the bad, because the bad still has to be punished. Does that make sense? So at the end of the day, you are going to bear the punishment, or the Lord Jesus is going to bear the punishment for you. This is the purpose of the cross of Christ. Jesus lived a life of obedience. There was never a second in his life that he thought a jealous thought. He never betrayed anyone. He never lashed out in anger. He never murdered, never killed, never. He always honored his father and mother. He never stole. He was 100% obedient. And yet he was killed as if he was 100% guilty. And the offer on the table now is your life for his. All of your sin absorbed, canceled, paid for, forgiven, wiped away, remembered no more, at the expense of his life. And not just his life. In verse 4, it says that he was raised from the dead, meaning that Jesus is ultimately victorious over death, over sin, over everything that has caused him harm. Okay, a couple more passages. Go to Romans chapter 8. Talking about sin, the gospel is a historical act in which Jesus has been sacrificed for sins, has been raised from the dead, and the offer on the table is new life, forgiveness of the wrong that you've done. There's no escaping the judgment of God outside of Christ. And what do we get if we believe in Jesus? Well, I mean, what do we obtain? I mean, right now, I could live a life of luxury on the earth. I could waste my life on luxuries. I could enjoy everything to the fullest right now and not believe in Jesus. But what do I get if I get Jesus? Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That means that we're going back to our illustration of you live a life as a criminal, and you are standing in the courtroom, and you've been caught red-handed. I mean, they have the gun, they have the fingerprints, they have 100 witnesses, and it's like no doubt you're going down. And the judge lifts up the gavel, slams it down, and says, innocent. And a man stands up and says, because I paid for it. I took the guilt, I took the punishment, I took everything away. And more than that, not just innocent, rich now. It's like if you had millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars of debt. And it's one thing to say, okay, I just forgive you of the debt, you're starting at zero, and have a good life. You'd be grateful for that, right? It's another thing that in the gospel what you get is millions and millions and millions of dollars of debt. Not only are you forgiven of all the wrong that you've done and the debt's been canceled, we're going to give you $1 trillion. Because the life of Jesus, his obedient life, is now given to you. It's credited to you. We're going to go to this in a minute, but can you keep your finger in Romans 8? Is that okay? And go to 2 Corinthians 5. So there's no condemnation. And there's more than just no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5, and keep your finger in Romans 8 if you can. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Someone finish it. I can't remember right now. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. I had a memory blank for a minute. Okay, so what's happening here is, who am I going to pick on? Robert. Yep. You didn't look at me, that's why I'm picking on you. Last time I picked on someone because they looked at me. Okay, so we got two people here. We got Robert and Jesus. Robert has lived a life of debauchery, of sin, of rebellion against God. There is no way for Robert to make himself right before God. Jesus has lived a life of perfect obedience. He does not deserve death. He does not deserve guilt. He does not deserve punishment. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God has poured out his wrath, or his justice, or his punishment. He's poured out all of these things because of what Robert has done wrong. And now what Bobbert gets in exchange is the perfect life of Jesus. He actually gets righteousness. He gets an inheritance. And so theologians call this the great exchange. That was what was rightfully Jesus is now given to Bobbert. Not just a clean slate, not just the bank account wiped to zero. Perfection, righteousness, holiness. And what was rightfully Bobbert's and all of ours, sin, iniquity, punishment, wrath, justice, guilt, all of these things is now transferred onto Jesus. And actually, Jesus becomes our sin on the cross, and the wrath of God is satisfied. So if you can go back to Romans 8 with your finger, the result of the gospel is there is therefore now no condemnation. The gavel's been slammed down. You are going free. There's no condemnation. Verse 2, why is this so? Why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. You've been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin. There is no condemnation because you are now free from the chains in which you lived in. But how are we set free? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I mean, hear that. I mean, God has done for you what you could never do. He has fulfilled perfect righteousness. And how has he done that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he became a human. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. On the cross, Jesus condemned everything that would condemn you. I mean, he condemned it all. You are declared innocent and righteous from now on. Mark, you said this quote earlier. It was already in my notes. Tim Keller says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. You remember in the gospels when Jesus is baptized? So Jesus begins his ministry. And he's about to be baptized, and what happens? The heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and what does the Father say of Jesus? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Can God, right now, in this moment, in 2019, in Las Cruces, New Mexico, open the heavens and say, Christy, in you, I'm well pleased. Jessica, in you, I'm well pleased. Rod, I'm well pleased. Not, hey, I'd really like it if you got your act together. Like, I'm really, really tired of forgiving you. And you're kind of getting on my nerves. Because I think that's how most of us think God acts. Like, you're in the family, come on. And he's just merely tolerating you. Like, you're there, but you're just kind of annoying. Instead, the picture of the gospel is the heavens open up and he says, my boy, there he is. There's a sense of delight, of enjoyment. There's a sense of love and affection. And so I don't know the kind of day, week, month, year, life you've had, but I can guarantee that almost every one of you lives with a hanging sense of guilt in your life, even if you're a Christian. And maybe the remedy this year for you is not, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to try to minister more. I'm going to try to memorize this more. I'm going to try to pray more. I'm going to try to do all these things more. It's the Father delights in me. I'm accepted because of Jesus. I don't have to work anymore. I don't want to try any harder. Okay, any questions? I'm going to move on to a few points of application. Any questions, comments?
Too good to be true.
Yeah. Except it is true. Okay, a couple points of just close application that we're going to close. I'm assuming because you're here that you call yourself a Christian, and because you're helping us plant a church, which if you're not a believer in here, man, we're just so glad you're here. And but I think sometimes as Christians, we tend to believe that the gospel is for non-Christians. So that's what they need to hear is the gospel, the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died and you can have new life and forgiveness. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 15 that what does Paul say? I'm going to have to remind you of this. Meaning that you are constantly as a person having to be reminded of what Jesus has done for you. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. You need to hear that. No matter how many sermons you listen to, no matter what kind of catechism you memorize, what kind of books you do, how many good works you do, there is never a single second in your life when you say, nah, the gospel, I don't really need that anymore. I've moved on to more mature things. So that's at least how I used to think, that the gospel was, if I could just draw you a quick picture, this is how I used to think about what the gospel message was. The gospel was kind of like a door, and what its use is, I go through the door and then I find all the mysteries behind it. So I walk through it, and now I'm like, okay, now what's next? Okay, now I'm going to learn about the end times and when Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to talk about predestination, and I'm going to learn about all these kind of things. I'm going to learn about the more mature spiritual things. But actually, the gospel is not really a door. It's actually the entire house you live in. You're never going to outgrow the house. It's always going to be there. It impacts the way you live. It shapes the way you think. There's never going to be a day, a minute, a second that the need of the gospel is not there, and we live there. It's not a door we walk through. It's a place we dwell in. It's a place we abide in. We live in the gospel. And like I said before, I think some of you, I'm not going to say I think, perhaps some of you have lived your life literally like you were born in church, like on the altar. And you were like consecrated and like you've been coming, like even if you had the stomach bug, you're there, like, you know, like that's just you, like you've always been to church. And it's just something like, yeah, I believe this. Like, why wouldn't we believe in Jesus? Like, it's just true. But the reality is you have no relationship with God. I'm not going to pretend that maybe there's one or two or five of you out there. Or maybe there's some of you in the room that genuinely just don't believe. And this is a safe place to have doubts. This is a safe place to have questions. Man, I'm always available to talk, to process, to be angry with. I mean, I'm there. And maybe for some of you, this is you this morning. And I'm not going to use the churchy words of repent. What I'm asking you to do this morning is turn. Turn and trust. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Turn from the way of life in which you've lived, in which is really your demise. There's no hope in sin. There's no real satisfaction in sin. There's no real joy in lasting fulfillment in sin. Where the lasting fulfillment is Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there's the fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, you can't tell me that there's not an American on the earth that wants joy forever and pleasures forevermore. And it's not found in the latest 4K TV. It's not found in any of your dumb sports teams winning. It's not found in anything else. It's found in the gospel alone. And I'm not knocking your sports, okay? I like sports too. But that's like the second religion in America is football. At the end of the day, what all of our hearts are longing for is for the heavens to open up and say, I delight in you. I enjoy you. You don't have to work anymore. You don't have to work harder or try more things. You just have to trust in Jesus. So if you guys want to come up, we're going to sing some songs. We're going to sing an old one today, like really old. So I asked Rod and Janae to prepare my all-time favorite hymn, which is And Can It Be? Because we're talking about the richness of the gospel. I mean, just the fullness of what God can bring us. And I want to just read you for a minute while they just get set up of maybe two of the verses. And I want to kind of explain them because they're kind of peculiar and odd to our language. So Charles Wesley is writing about it's known to be written right after his conversion, maybe the second hymn he wrote after he got converted. So he's thinking about his sin and his nature before Christ and who he was. He was darkened. And he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." This is verse 3 if you want to look it with me. He says, this is who I was. I was an imprisoned spirit. I was laying in the ground. I was fast bound in sin. And he says, "But thine eyes diffused a quickening ray," meaning my heart was darkness and you beamed light into me. And it says, "I woke and the dungeon flamed with light," meaning my soul was a dungeon and you flamed me with light. And he says, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." In verse 4, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." I just pray that this morning, maybe this is an unfamiliar tune to you. Maybe it's an unfamiliar hymn to a lot of you. But that you would allow your heart to be drawn into worship this morning. That this God who takes people like us, who are dungeons, who are darkness, who dwell in the inability to get out of our sin, and he shines his light. He unleashes our shackles and says, "There's no condemnation now." So let me pray for us, and we're gonna stand and sing a little bit. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus that provides forgiveness, that provides rescue. God, we're thankful that right now in this moment you stand over us, not tapping your foot in impatience, not asking us to get our act together, but with enjoyment and delight and beauty and forgiveness. And so God, may the gospel this morning permeate our hearts. May it saturate our hearts in such a way that the only thing we can do is lift our hands and praise your name for what you have done. We are thankful that you, despite sin in this world, have not left your creation to decay and ruin. But you're a good God who rescues and restores and redeems all things. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite y'all to stand with us.